yesterday here during the work time and in our prayer meeting last night. And let me just repeat what I said last night as I brought greetings from our congregation in Penticton. We do remember the folks here in prayer, and we appreciate your prayers for us. Let me also just take the opportunity to express a personal word of gratitude and thanks to the congregation here in Winston-Salem, because you're the reason I'm here this time. I hadn't intended to come, and it wasn't really going to be possible to come, and yet thanks to the kindness of the board here, I'm here. I appreciate that very much. It's a joy to come, my first visit to this congregation. And we appreciate your kindness and also the fellowship of your minister, Father Kimbrough, and to him and to his wife and family. We thank them for their hospitality over the last couple of days. I better be nice to them today because we got to stay there tonight too. And we do appreciate their fellowship in the Lord and the times of fellowship that we have enjoyed thus far and will enjoy in the mind of the Lord in the week to come. I'm going to ask you to turn for our Bible reading this morning, please, to the first epistle of John. John's first epistle. And we're in the third chapter, taking our reading from the opening verse of the chapter, please. First John chapter 3, reading at the opening verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, but the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Amen. We will just leave our reading there at the end of the 10th verse. And we want to bow together, please, in prayer with God's word in our hand and open before us. Let's seek the Lord's face for the power and the help of God this morning. Our gracious God and loving eternal Father, we thank thee that we may come now to the throne of grace with the book of God in our hand, the clearly spoken and preserved revelation that God has given us of his Son. We thank thee, Lord, that we have here the words of life, the words of truth, the holy letters of Scripture. O God, we pray that even this morning there would be that grace and help of God given now to hear the word of the Lord. We want to get beyond the words of man. We want to get beyond, Lord, mere letters on a page. We want to get beyond that mere intellectual assent to an understanding of the words. We want to get to the place, Lord, where our hearts embrace the Word of God, and above all, embrace the Christ of the Word, We do pray this morning that Thou wilt give us therefore the understanding and the wisdom and the grace and power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, each one of us here may know the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, that I might have His grace and virtue and power to minister Thy Word. That each one of us, Lord, would have our ears touched and opened today by Thy Spirit's power. Lord, Thy people would have their hearts warmed by the bread of life. And that those who may be among us even yet without Christ, Lord, Thy Word will come to them with a power that gives life to the dead. This is what we want to see. We want in some sense to enter into the experience that those privileged disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. We want to be the eyewitnesses of the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ in His Word. Do be with us now. Lead us and guide us into an understanding of Thy Word and write it in power upon our hearts. Bless in other places where even at this moment and in a little while to come the Word of God is preached. Bless even in Penticton today, in Prince George, and in Cloverdale, as these churches are especially represented among us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would bless us and undertake for Thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to direct your attention this morning, please, to the opening three verses of this chapter. And we're going to think today of the Christian's great hope. You will find that word used in the third verse. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. It is, of course, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of being conformed to the image of Christ that John has in view. This world is becoming a place that is increasingly hostile to the Christian. In the verse 1 we have the statement there that the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. It gives no recognition to the Christian. It's not a place where the child of God is welcomed or looked upon with affection. But even as verse 12 or 13 rather indicates, we are not to marvel that the world hates us. The world is a place of opposition to the Christian. The day is coming, and that seems to be a day fast approaching, as this degenerate age moves toward its climax in the great and final apostasy. The age in which we live is one that will promote more and more that fervent prayer of the Apostle John in all of our hearts, where the Savior spoke of coming quickly. His response was, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." We live in an age when light is put, or darkness is put for light, and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. When evil is pronounced to be good, and good pronounced to be evil, and at times, even as we regard the events of the world around us and the developing ideologies and philosophies of men, we see that more and more being worked out among us. It can become depressing. It can become that which promotes gloom in the heart of the child of God as we think of the course that God has mapped out in His Word for this age in which we live. And in the light of that, it becomes all the more pressing for the child of God to have that work of the Holy Spirit through His Word to refocus and to redirect our gaze and our attention upon the grand prospect of glory. If we are to be occupied entirely and only with the things of the world and exclusively with the events of time, then that will be a depressing thing for the Christian. The Apostle John here tenderly, graciously, speaks to these believers and speaks to our hearts today to set before us the glorious prospect of being with Christ, of being like Him, and of being delivered forever from the wickedness and the degeneracy of this old world. This is a prospect that will encourage faith. There's a prospect that will brighten our day and lift our heart. But more than that, it is a prospect, as we shall see, that will lead to a wonderful advance of grace and of holiness in our lives. I want us to look at this hope this morning, as it's set before us in these verses. First of all, we're going to think of the fact that the Christian's great hope is of a future perfect resemblance to Christ. That's what the child of God is moving towards, is anticipating, and is working towards, all the while they are upon this earth. Now, the present experience of the Christian, though it's blessed in many ways, is not all that there is for the child of God. We can bless the Lord for that. We have many reasons to thank God that we are Christians, that God has saved us and brought us into His family. We have many reasons presently to rejoice in that so great salvation that God has given. But that's not all that there is. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 19, you'll see that Paul takes that line of thought one step further when he says there, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There's much in the Christian life, Paul is saying, that would make us to be of all men most miserable if the Christian's hope only pertained to this life. If all that we had by way of being a Christian was a hope, an expectation for this life, then really that's not a joyful hope at all. In fact, it is something to be miserable about. Because you know the Christian does endure the opposition of the world and the hardship and the trials of standing for the Lord and of being identified with Christ and living constantly in opposition to the spirit of the age in which we are found. There's not much joyful prospect in that. The world does not hold out. This present world, this age, this time in which we live, does not hold out much hope or joy or comfort for the child of God. But what a joyful prospect there is when we think of the fact that our hope is not constrained and restricted to this life. We have a hope that reaches far beyond this present time. We have a hope that reaches out into eternity. Now, what is this hope? For John specifies it here. It is a hope that involves two things primarily. It is a hope, first of all, of seeing Him. A hope of seeing Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is. The Lord Jesus is the object of the believer's vision. That's true now. The Lord Jesus is the object of the Christian's vision. You turn quickly back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4. One of these passages in Scripture that in which the writer is contrasting the past with the present in the life of the Christian. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's the state of the lost, the state of the ungodly, the state that every Christian was in by nature. They were blind. But verse 6, under the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is what makes a Christian. This is what distinguishes the Christian from the ungodly. He's one who has seen Christ. He's one who has seen Christ in a very special way. The Christian is one who sees the Savior as being the glory of God. They see the epitome, the personification of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light that now has dawned upon the heart and enlightened the eyes of the blind sinner, bringing him into the kingdom of God, illuminating him in regeneration, and showing him Christ as the glory of God. How do you see Christ, you see, is very important. If I were to ask you today, how do you see the Savior? You see him like those that Isaiah speak of. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Is that how you see Christ? Nothing special. You never really care to think very much about him. When you're faced with the person of Christ and his work in the preaching of the gospel, you don't see anything to rejoice in. Or is your experience like that which is described here in 2 Corinthians 4:6? You see him as the shining of the light of the glory of God. That light coming from his face. You see in him, in his person, in his countenance, the very glory of the Godhead. That's what it means to be a Christian. To see the Savior in a special way. And if you don't see him in those terms, then you're not seeing. It's the plain, simple teaching of the Word of God. Because everyone who is in Christ, who has been redeemed, sees him in that special way that Paul is speaking of. The Christian is one who has the sight of Christ. At present, of course, that sight is limited to faith. We see him by faith. As Peter wrote to those suffering saints in 1 Peter chapter 1, they didn't see him. They hadn't seen him as far as in the flesh. But they saw him by faith and they rejoiced in him. And they looked forward, even in the midst of their trials, to that day when he would appear and they would enter into that consummate experience of their salvation. They rejoiced in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory as they looked into the countenance by faith, into the countenance of the Son of God. Of course, because the Christian's present sight of Christ is one that is by faith, and is therefore a sight that is variable, it falls far short of what it means to actually see him as he is. You see how John emphasizes that here? We shall see him as he really is. Now we don't have that privilege. Now we don't have, even though it may be that the desire of our heart, we don't have that experience of Christ in this scene of time while we're in the body. Our faith, our vision of faith is variable. We see him to a greater or lesser degree. We all, every child of God, has to confess our sight of Christ is something that changes. Some days we bask in the light of his glory and our heart swells till it nearly bursts, and then other days the gloom of unbelief descends and it seems we can't see him, even on the right hand where he doth work, and on the left hand we cannot discern him. Our vision of Christ is something that is variable and liable to change. But the child of God anticipates confidently, and that's the idea in the word hope here, it is a confident expectation of a real, personal, visible encounter with the Lord Jesus. It's what I'm looking forward to. I trust it's what you're anticipating. If you're a child of God today, then it's what you should be looking forward to. It's the instinctive activity of the Christian soul to look for Christ. They have seen him in his glory, and having seen him in his glory, they love for nothing better than to look in his face and look forward to that day when we shall see him as he is. That has been the hope of the saints in all ages. Job chapter 19. You have the testimony there of Job. And of course, Job's book is recognized to be one of the oldest, if not the oldest, book in the Old Testament canon, written before the books of Moses. Job in chapter 19, in the verse 25. I think that it is significant that these are the words of Job in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his tribulation. Here is something that all those trials couldn't shake within his heart. Job went through his dark days. Those words I used a moment or two ago about not being able to see the Lord on the right hand or on the left, going forward and He's not there, going backward, I cannot behold Him. Those are Job's words in chapter 23. But here's a word, here's the indication of Job's faith even in the midst of this. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even before the Savior's first advent, Job knew about His second coming. He knew about the Savior's return. Never for a minute even allow that thought in your mind. The Old Testament saints knew nothing about the second coming of Christ. Oh, yes, they did. Even from the days of Adam, that was the knowledge and the hope of God's people. You only have to read in the book of Jude and you'll find that Enoch preached on it. The coming of Christ with 10,000s of His saints. And you may know that Enoch was alive at the same time as Adam was alive, and right from the very beginning was a knowledge that Jesus was coming again. Oh, there's progression in the revelation, there's no doubt. But they knew, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Job testifies here, in the day when the Savior comes, I'm going to see Him. Oh, I'll be dead. My body will have returned to the dust. But I'm going to rise again, and in my flesh I'm going to see God. Look into the face of the divine Savior. I'll see Him with these eyes. And I'll behold Him. And I'll not want to behold another. I'll have eyes for Him only. That's the hope of the Christian. Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus, in pronouncing those blessings, the blessings of the justified man, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That's the hope of a justified sinner. Made pure as he is justified by the saving grace of God, and given the hope, the assurance of seeing God in the person of Christ even as He is. It's not only a hope of seeing Him, it is a hope of being like Him. Now that takes it a little further. Because the child of God is not only anticipating the appearance of Christ and a real visible encounter with Him, there is also that anticipation of being like Him. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And the Christian looks forward to a tremendous change in his being. No child of God, in one sense, can ever be truly contented in this life. I know that there is a sense in which we must learn contentment in whatever state we are, even as Paul indicated. We are to be content, resolving all of the events of life and all of those things that would bring discontentment at one level, resolving them all in a simple believing embrace of the sovereign purposes of God, that God is at work and that He's doing all things for His own glory and for my good. There is a level in our Christian experience where, yes, we are to be content, and we may know full contentment in spite of the difficulties that life may bring. But there is a sense in which the child of God, that soul, can never be content. Never be content because this world is not our home. Never be content because we are not what we want to be. We are not in soul and spirit and even in the body what we long to be. There is that spiritual discontentment because there is a desire to be like Him. That's the instinctive desire of every Christian. It is to see Christ and to be like Him, to follow Him, to take the yoke of Christ upon us in salvation, and to learn of Him. It doesn't just mean, when the Savior spoke those words in Matthew 11:29, learn of me. It doesn't just mean that you are to be instructed by me. It does infer that. But it means, learn from my example. Follow my example. Incorporate my example into your own life. Become like me. That's the essence of salvation and Christian living. It is to be like Christ. And all the way through life, the child of God will have, I believe instinctively, that innate desire to be like the Lord. There is that impetus within the soul that drives us after Him. When we go away from Him, when we turn our back on Him, every true child of God can testify to the emptiness and to the discontentment and to the misery of heart that that brings. Because the Christian, by definition, is one who has a nature that desires to be like Christ. That's the hope of the child of God. That even as we look at ourselves now, and we have to lament, and at times despair, how little we look like Him. How little we truly resemble the Savior. It does bring grief to the Christian's heart. But oh, what joy comes with that encouraging thought. We shall see Him, and bless God will be like Him. That's the only thing that can bring true satisfaction to the Christian. True contentment. To be like the Savior. And there's a day coming when every child of God can anticipate being like Him. Sadly, we have to live with the realization that that likeness to Christ will not be complete in this life. While it is what we strive after, it's what we desire, it's what we earnestly work towards, it's what we know we should be, it's what we desire to be, but we recognize we're in the flesh, and it will not be until we see Him that then we shall be like Him. Because it is a sight of Christ in that full revelation of His glory before our eyes, that is what will conform us to His image. That is the purpose of God. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29, you have that wonderful statement of the Lord's sovereign purpose and work in salvation. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good, you know, that Romans 8 and 28 is talking about. All things work together for good to them that love God. That's the good. It's not our definition of good. This is God's definition of good, and it is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Sometimes we forget that. That's the good that the Lord is working out in the life of His people. He's conforming them to Christ. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's the best thing. It's what the Christian desires above all of the good things that may be tempting and alluring to the palate of the flesh. This is the good thing we desire most of all. It's to be conformed to the image of His Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, obviously dealing in the context there of the resurrection of the saints. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Or we'll be like it. That day when He appears, we'll rise in His likeness. At the last trump, and in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, the dead, and it's the Christian dead that are in view, because they are raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Raised in the image of Christ. Those familiar words, too, of the apostle in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship and our way of life is patterned upon heaven. Our citizenship is there. Our way of life is patterned upon heaven and upon the Savior who is there. Notice the words here in verse 20, from whence also we look. We look for. Oh, that's where the Christian's eye is. Is that where your eye is today? Your eye on Christ? And my dear child of God, you've got your eye off the Lord. Got your eye on the world. Your eye on yourself. Got your eye on your career. Got your eye on this, that, or the other, but it's not on the Lord. All the Christian is to have his eye on the Savior. We look for the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. You know, one of the very simple illustrations of the sad reality that prevails in the hearts of many a Christian. A simple illustration that their eye is not on the Lord, their eye is not on heaven, is that they don't share Paul's view of the body. Our vile body. And yet how many of us see the body to be pampered, beautified, cosseted, cared for in a sinful fashion? There's a proper care of the body, of course, but there is a sinful looking after the interests of the body as well. Paul says he'll change our vile body. Even Paul's view of what he was in the body is to be seen here in the context of the fact that he's looking at Christ. You see, if you have your eye on Christ, you have a very different view of the body than the world has. The Christian who has his eye on Christ will have a view of the body and of the things of the body, the things of the flesh, like Paul has. And I'll be looking forward to the day that it's changed. He'll change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, one of the things that makes the body vile? It's in rebellion against God. The old flesh, the old man. And it's the workings of the old nature through the body. In rebellion against God. But there's a day coming when Jesus Christ shall appear. And he's going to subdue all things to himself, including the Christian's body. And he'll make it like his body. Ah, that will be glory indeed. It is then and only then, John tells us, that the work of grace that is currently ongoing in the life of the Christian will change. In our Sunday school class, our brother Sterrett read from 2 Corinthians. No, that wasn't. That was right now in the morning meeting. Our brother Reggie read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember the words, the last verse of the chapter, describing the process that is going on in the Christian's life even now. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass, looking into the law of the Lord, looking into the witness of his word, seeing there as reflected in a mirror the light of the glory of God, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, there is a progressive development in the Christian's life in likeness to Christ as he looks into the Word of God, progressing from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, the work of the Holy Ghost, conforming us more and more to Christ. That's the ongoing process of sanctification in the life of the Christian, but it'll only reach its climax in that day when they see him as he is. And then we shall be like him. We shall be made like as he is. Now that hope, and we have said that that word appears there in the verse 3. This hope is the subject of certain knowledge and conviction. It's not just a vague wish or some sort of nice prospect that's out there that we hope to get to someday, but we may not. We'll just have to wait and see. That's not the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope
And as the word appears in Scripture, it just means expectation. It's the confident expectation. It's the prospect of the child of God. Look at how he says there in the middle of the verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Literally, the word here is to see. To see, especially with the mind, and so to understand and to perceive. Well, here's something the Christian sees. He has his eye on Christ. He is being conformed as he lives in this world to the image of the Savior. And he sees the day that is coming when we shall be like him. You see that day? You got your eye on that day? In conversation between ourselves over the last day or so, one of the things we were talking about is just the great ignorance that prevails among God's people today, the end times, eternity, heaven, what it means. There's so much rubbish that is preached and believed today by the professing people of God about what heaven is and what glory will mean. Here's something we're to see. We're to know this. We are to know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You know, the word of God is very clear on these things. And we are to know them. We are to know them. The Lord has spoken of the hope of the Christian, and we are to know it. John writes to those here who have their eye upon it. But let's move on to notice, secondly, that this hope that John is speaking of here is one that is premised upon being a child of God. That's what this whole hope is premised upon. This is what it rests upon. It is contingent upon being a child of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. And it is the sons of God alone who have this hope. The hope of seeing Christ in his glory. The hope of being made like him in the day of his appearing. The hope of being with him eternally in his presence with the Father is a hope that is dependent upon us being a child of God. I want to ask you today, are you a child of God? Have you been born again of the Spirit of the Lord? Are you a child of God? Doesn't matter what else you may claim to be, if you're not a child of God, you do not have any part in this hope. Let me be quite clear, this is what John says. It is only as we are a child of God that we have any right to indulge a hope of heaven and a hope of glory. Exactly what John means here may be in some part determined from the words that he uses in the verse 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And we always need to interject there with a little word of explanation. The child of God sins. There's no question about that. We're not yet perfect. We'll not be perfect until the day we see Christ and are glorified. But if you were to substitute the English word practice there, that would give you the sense of what the apostle is saying. Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. Doesn't sin and sin and sin and sin and make it a habit. When the Christian sins, it grieves him. And there is a check in his soul. And sooner or later, there will be a return from that sin. There will be a recognition that there has been a grieving of God. It's contrary to their nature, you see. Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. Why? Because his seed, that is, the seed of God, the very implantation of the nature of God, remains in him. And he cannot sin, again in the sense of practicing sin, he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. In this, in what? In a life that is marked by the non-practice of sin. In this, the children of God are manifest, they become clear. and the children of the devil. There's a clear division, a clear distinction. Here's how you can tell whether you've been born again of the Spirit of God or not, or whether you're still a child of the devil. What does sin mean to you? What does sin mean to you? What does it mean to you when you disobey the laws of God, when you lie, when you steal, when you cheat, when you engage in immoral behavior? What do those things mean to you? It grieves the Christian. He can't practice them. He's going to do everything in his power to avoid doing them and lament his failure when he has fallen to sin. But the child of the devil has no such concerns about sin. This birth that John is speaking about here, it's the new birth. What he describes as he records the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, it's the being born again, born from above, as he describes it in this chapter here as being born of God. It is that wonderful experience of regeneration whereby the sinner comes in the grace and power of God to share in the very nature of God Himself. Being born of God. It is to bear His likeness and therefore His abomination of sin, His aversion to all that is contrary to holiness. Now, the point that John is making here is that none but those who are born again can entertain this hope. Not one. Not one but those who are born of God's Spirit, born again of the Holy Ghost, sharing in the nature of God, sharing God's hatred of sin, none but those can entertain the hope that John is speaking of here. There is a limitation, you know, upon the experience that he's describing in verse 1 to 3, because it's limited to those who are born of the Spirit of God. This is a hope that rests on a solid foundation. Brings us back to the meaning of the word as being the confident expectation of the Christian. Why can the child of God indulge this confident expectation of heaven, of glory, of seeing Christ face to face and being made like Him? Why? Because they're born again. And I believe that one of the things, at any rate, that John would have us to consider is that by emphasizing that this foundation is, or this experience is founded upon the new birth, he is emphasizing that the whole prospect of the believer rests upon the work of God in the soul. The sovereign, irreversible work of divine grace in the soul of the sinner. The new birth is not the work of man. Our hope of heaven doesn't rest upon our Christian living or our works or anything that we have done. It is based only and exclusively upon the new birth, and that's the work of God. Remember what John himself wrote in John chapter 1, giving us in some way there a wonderful definition of the new birth. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor even of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is the work of God in the soul. It's not of the flesh. In other words, the new birth is not an experience that is passed on in an hereditary fashion, from parent to child. It doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that at all. And then if you're a young person here today, your parents can be on the way to glory, confidently looking forward to being made like Christ and seeing Him face to face, and you can be on the way to hell. Because the new birth isn't hereditary. Nor is it by the will of the flesh, not by the will of the sinner himself, not by his own will, nor even by the will of man or of other men. It's the work of God. Have you been the object of a divine work whereby God has made you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Has the Lord done that in you? Come on now, answer the question. Has God done that work in your soul?
Because on the foundation of that work alone rests the hope of glory, of seeing Christ Jesus face to face in His power. It is a hope that belongs to every child of God presently. Being linked to the new birth, John does link the hope here to the experience of being a child of God, indicates part and parcel of being a child of God. Remember what way Paul put it in Romans 8? If children, that's the question, that's the big if children. If you're a child of God today, then you're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, being a joint heir with Him, you will enter into the fullness of His kingdom with Him. If a child, then an heir. And if you're a child of God today, you have the prospect of glory. And it doesn't matter where you find yourself today, maybe in gloom, despair, despondency, trials, tribulations, all these things are to be expected. But if you have the witness of the Holy Ghost in your soul that you have been born of God, and you have even the assurance and that co-witness of a life in which you do not practice sin, but there is the evidence that you're a child of God, and you have the hope of heaven. Nothing can take it from you. Because if you're a child, you're an heir. Are you a Christian today? Are you born again of God's Spirit? You can be. You can be. Will you cry out on the Lord today? Will you call for mercy? Remember what we said a minute or two ago about the distinction that is to be observed, particularly in verse 9 and 10. There's the children of God and there's the children of the devil, and they're one or the other. If you're a child of God, you have the prospect of glory. If you're the child of the devil, you have the prospect of wrath. You see those words there that we read, the Lord Jesus being manifested in verse 8, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, a primary part of what John is intending by those words will relate to the destruction of the devil's power. But you know, Calvary is a foreshadowing of the wrath of God on the wicked. Just as Calvary is the great focus point of Christ's victory over the devil, it is also a foreshadowing of Christ's victory and power and wrath over the children of the devil. That's the prospect, those who are the children of the devil and not the children of the Lord. And if you're not in Christ today, then that's your prospect. The Savior is returning. And perhaps I could say, in the climactic sense of these words, He's returning to destroy the works of the devil. It will be the final outworking of the victory of the cross. Jesus returns to destroy the kingdom of death. Eternal destruction awaits those who are the children of the devil. Eternal glory and likeness to the Savior awaits those who are the children of God. But let me conclude with this thought, and that is that the future hope of the Christian drives them to present holiness. The future hope of the child of God drives us to holiness. You see, while John speaks of the hope of the Christian as belonging to a future day, he makes it perfectly clear that the possession of that hope, relating as it does to a future time, is not something that is exclusively limited to that future time. It's not something that has no present effect in the life of the child of God. Because there is a real, practical, present effect of the possession of the hope of glory. You cannot have a hope of heaven and that make no difference in your life today. It's not how it works. You see how he says here, every man, verse 3, that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The effect of the Christian's hope of heaven does far more than bring comfort and joy. It does that. Sadly, for many professing Christians, that's where it stops. It only brings some sense of comfort. You've heard people speak of looking forward to heaven, and it seems the only thing they know about heaven, or are anticipating about heaven, is the life of rest and ease and freedom from trial and comfort that they think they will enter into. But you know, that's not what heaven's about. That's a secondary thing. It's not what heaven is, primarily. Heaven is likeness to Christ. That's what heaven is. That is the primary focus of glory. That's why a Christian enjoys heaven. That's why they're looking forward to heaven. Because that likeness to Christ that they so desire, incomplete upon the earth, they recognize that in glory, when I am like Him, that desire will be fully satisfied. Then and only then I will be happy. That's why heaven is a place of happiness. And the only reason why heaven is a place of happiness is because it is a place of perfect likeness to Christ. So if you're looking forward to heaven for some other reason, you've got the wrong hope for heaven. That's not what heaven is. Hope for heaven, you see, produces an effect now. Right now. It has a sanctifying effect. Every man, every single one, every true-born child of God has a hope for heaven. Every true-born child of God purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now there are those who will tell us that a confidence of heaven produces sin in the life of a Christian. I suppose in some ways there are many who have a presumptuous hope of heaven and it produces sin in their lives. But their hope for heaven is a delusion. Because a real, actual hope of heaven, a God-mandated and God-warranted hope for heaven, will only produce holiness. If your hope for heaven produces sin, you don't have a hope of heaven. That simple. If your hope of heaven encourages and indulges or endorses in your life the practice of sin, to use the language of the chapter here, you don't have a hope of heaven. What you have is a delusion. What you have is a deceit. Now you'll see how John is warning of this here. Look at the verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Here's what it means to be saved, and don't let anybody deceive you about it. Here's what it means to have a hope for heaven, to be like him. It's to live here and now, purifying yourself, even as he is pure. Now there's no alternative definitions of purification or of purity allowed. It's even as he is pure. Christ is the standard. And that's real Christianity, you see. We're getting right back to where we started. The real Christian is one who has his eye on the Lord, is looking to the Savior, has seen him in his glory, desires to be like him. He lives purifying himself even as he is. Again, I ask, you got your eye on Christ? Have you got your eye on Him today? Are you living, purifying yourself even as He is pure? That's the mark of the Christian. That's the only grounds upon which we may have an assurance of heaven. That's the only grounds upon which we may indulge for our own comfort a hope of glory. Is if we have seen Him and see Him now, and what we see in Him we are endeavoring to work out in our own life. It's the command of God that we delight Christ. here is a prospect that stirs the Christian to obey that command. The Lord gives the command. You could think, for example, of the words of 1 Peter. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There's the command. You're to look to the Lord. See Him as the definition of holiness, the epitome of holiness, and be like Him. And one of the great motivators in that struggle in the Christian's life to put away sin and to be like their Savior is to reflect upon the hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Look at the words of Colossians, chapter 3, the first verse. It begins again with the word if. Oh, that the Lord would write this word on our heart and challenge you with it today. If ye then be risen with Christ. What's he speaking about? Well, really what he's speaking about is the new birth. Do you have the life of Christ? Have you been raised from the dead in Him? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Are you a child of God? That's really what it comes down to. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind and your thinking and your consideration and your calculation all to be based on the things that are above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There is a sense in which the Christian is dead. Dead to sin. He died with Christ. The old man is crucified. Identified with Christ completely in his death. You're dead. As far as your relationship to the law is concerned and its penalty, you're dead. You paid the price of sin. But there's another sense in which you're alive because you're the life of Christ and His righteousness. The penalty of sin is done away with, and you're alive now, having been born by God's Spirit into the family of heaven. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Then Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. There's the hope. Let's read on. Mortify, therefore, your members. And when the Scripture speaks here of your members, it's putting that by way of a figure of speech, putting your members for the works of the members. Your hand. Really what's being considered is what you use your hand for. It's what the Lord Jesus was speaking of when He said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. He's not speaking so much about your eye as what you use your eye for. Put to death your members. Paul saying, no, don't put your hand to death, but cut off the sins that your hand engages in. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he goes on to list these sins there. See, that's the therefore that flows from the hope. Having therefore these promises dearly beloved, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, the flesh and spirit. Is that how you're living today? That's what it means to have a hope of heaven. Let me ask you today in conclusion. You maybe came in here today with a hope of heaven. I trust that if you're a child of God, that hope has been strengthened and intensified. But maybe you came in here today, and if you gave any thought of heaven at all, you felt you were going there. Now you understand that hope of heaven only belongs to those who have been born of God. And you know in your heart right now, you've never been born of the Spirit. You know right now, you're not in the family of God because you're a Christ rejecter. You've never bowed the knee to the Savior. You've never come to Him in faith. You've never received Him. For it's those who receive Him that He gives the right to be the children of God. That's who the children of God are. They believe. They have believed Christ. Have you ever trusted the Savior? If you have, there's a hope of heaven. If not, any hope of heaven you may have is a delusion. Then I believe it. We sang those words this morning. We sang it very well. I have to plead guilty to picking the hymn, the wonderful hymn. Some of you are out of Christ, held by many snares. We dare not leave you lost in vain. We want you over there. You're out of Christ today. Come to the Savior. Be a child of God. Live a holy life. That's what a hope of heaven gives you. As you bow together, please, in prayer. Our eternal God and gracious Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy Word and for the instruction of Scripture. We do pray earnestly, Lord, that it will have that supernatural effect of the two-edged sword. Lord, that Thy people will feel the cutting edge of the Spirit's sword to produce holiness and godliness. That the sinner might even feel the lance of God going into their heart to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Our Father, we pray that Thou would write Thy truth upon our souls. Help us as Thy people to live as those who are bound for glory. Lord, get my mind off the earth. Get my calculations, my analysis off the earth onto the things of heaven where Christ sits. Get my eyes on the Savior. May that be our prayer today. We thank Thee that He is coming. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him. Thank Thee for the words of the prophet. Thine eyes shall see the King and His beauty. Oh, do be with us now, Lord, as we leave the house of God. We leave the sanctuary, we pray that the Lord Himself will come, as it were, to be a little sanctuary with us. May we abide in the presence of God. May we live in the presence of our Savior this day. It's His day. Lord, help us to honor it as such. Bring us again in the evening time up to the house of God to hear Thy word. Bless Thy servant as he comes and fill him with the power of the Holy Spirit. We take our thanks for this time in Thy courts. Separate us now with the fear and blessing of God resting upon us and filling our souls. Be with all of the saints of God and guide us until that blessed day when we shall see Thee as Thou art. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.